Hi, thanks for joining us. You're listening to Tell It from Calvary, a ministry of Calvary Baptist Church, New York City, with the goal of engaging the city and impacting the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is from our senior pastor, Dr. Abraham Joseph. If you want to know more about Calvary Baptist Church and its ministries, head over to www.cbcnyc.org.
Let's go to God in prayer before we look to His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for the joy and privilege of worship, worshiping You, our Father, in the name of Your Son and by the power of Your Spirit. Thank You for granting us this privilege. You made us for this, and You have restored us to it by the precious blood of Your Son to free us from our sin and to draw us to Yourself as Your children, having been adopted in Him, indwelt by Your Spirit to be formed after Him. God, we thank You for this amazing grace that You poured out upon us. This morning, God, as You continue to form us after Christ, it is through Your Word and by Your Spirit. So instruct us from Your Word and by Your Spirit so that we may live lives as faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus by the power of Your Spirit. It's in His name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. We have the last sermon of our series on the letters of Jesus to the churches in Revelation. Chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation. We'll pick up Revelation again some point in the future. Can't tell when. But starting next week for another 11 or 12 weeks, we'll be doing a series on Genesis called Creation to Covenant. We'll look at select passages, creation, fall, flood, Babel, and then Abraham, several chapters from his life. We'll even have a missions emphasis week. We have a guest speaker during this time. So if you want to read up for next week, look at Genesis chapter 1. A very familiar passage, but see what we can learn about our God from that passage. This morning we are looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, Jesus' letter to the church in Laodicea. As always, we have a couple of questions to get us started. The word Laodicea brings to mind what other L word? Lukewarm. Somebody's studying Revelation. Lukewarm Laodicea. How about that for a name? That's it. So what makes a Christian lukewarm? Would you know one if you saw one? Wishy-washy, compromising. Half committed. Well, how about a lukewarm church? What does that feel like? Compromising. Yes. Yeah, this morning we are looking at a letter to a church that is called lukewarm by Jesus. So maybe we can learn something about what it means to be lukewarm and what it means not to be lukewarm as well, so that we may be indeed faithful as Jesus calls us to be. If the five churches, you know, five out of the seven churches are reprimanded by Jesus, and if those churches were in a contest to see who could get into the most trouble, guess who wins? Laodicea wins. So, you know, Philadelphia received a letter from Jesus that was all commendation and no complaint. We saw that last week. But Laodicea receives a letter with all complaints and no commendation. We know that the main charge against this letter was, against this church, was it was neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. What does that mean? Also, this letter has one of the most beautiful and yet often misunderstood portrayal of Jesus knocking on the door and seeking entry for fellowship. Whose door is he knocking on? That's right. If this is a letter to the church, he's not knocking on the door of an unbeliever's heart as it's often understood. Also, in this letter, Jesus reveals his intent in addressing the situation in this church and in all the other churches as well. He makes incredible promises to this church as expressions of God's grace to them. This letter to this church in Laodicea may sound a little harsh to our ears, but it's a breathtaking declaration of God's love for them and for us. Whom He loves, He disciplines. Why? So that they may dwell with Him forever and share in His glory. So let's dig in. The structure is very similar to the other letters. The only thing is, there are no commendations for this church, only complaint and correction. So turn with me to chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The church in Laodicea, as we saw, this is the southernmost and the farthest east of all the churches that Jesus has addressed so far. Laodicea was a major commercial center that was located on an intersection between two major highways. The east-west highway, or actually west-east highway, ran from Ephesus all the way into cities in Syria. And the northwest highway connected several of the cities, some of which we even saw in these letters, Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Colossae to the south and more. This city was the Switzerland of Asia Minor, not because of the Alps, but because of their banking institutions. This was the bank to Asia Minor. It was well known for this black wool, which was turned into soft woolen garments that were very well received. They had also tapped into the health industry because of the hot springs over there, and that produced a salve that was used for treating eye ailments. It's a prosperous city, so prosperous that they didn't need anyone, any help from outside. The earthquakes that had devastated some of these cities had devastated Laodicea as well. But Laodicea turned down all help from outside, even from the Roman emperor, saying that they could just do it themselves, and they did. Not only did they build Laodicea back, they built it bigger than it was before the earthquake. Even today, we see the ruins of the city that are quite impressive for its public venues. And the church in this prosperous city had become like the city, prosperous by their standards, but sadly not in the eyes of Jesus. See, our Lord's self-description in this first verse as he speaks to this church is apt for the content of his address to them. Who is this Jesus that speaks to them? He uses three titles, three names for himself. He is the Amen. Usually, amen is not used as a title. The word amen means surely, that what is said is true, trustworthy, something that's reliable, something that's certain. But it is used as the name of God in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16, twice actually, God of truth. And what is said of God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament is said of Jesus. We've seen that repeatedly in these letters, that the titles that Jesus uses of himself, many of them are that which are used of God himself. Jesus is who Yahweh is, and the church better take him at his word, as the word of God, and what he says will surely come to pass as the Amen. They need to pay heed to what he says, because what he says is reliable, what he says is true. Secondly, he calls himself the faithful and true witness. These titles were used before. In chapter 1, verse 5, he was called the faithful witness. In chapter 3, verse 1, he called himself the true one. And he's the one who was born truthful, faithful and true witness through his obedience to his Father's will, even to death on a cross, trusting in his Father to raise him from the dead. And those who belong to him, his disciples, his church, are called to be faithful witnesses to him, not counting the cost of persecution, of suffering that could even lead to martyrdom, and not succumbing to the temptation of seeking safety in the culture by assimilation. They are to follow his example. And the third title he uses of himself is that he's the beginning of creation. The word translated beginning, it could also be translated, as we see in other different translations, as beginning or source or origin or ruler. We know from John 1, we know from Colossians 1, that Christ is the one through whom God created all things. So, in that sense, he's the beginning of all creation, in that all creation begins with him. He is the one who is the creator through whom God the Father created all things. But the word ruler is all the word that's translated beginning could also be translated ruler. And Jesus had already been called this in chapter 1, verse 5. This, he's the ruler of God's creation. Elsewhere, he's called the ruler over the kings of the earth. He, along with the Father, are the sovereign is the sovereign ruler over all of God's creation throughout the revelation. So ruler also better fits this title, because at the end of this letter, Jesus identifies himself as the one who sits on the throne, the one who is the ruler of all creation. In the next two chapters, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, we see the unveiling of the worship of God before the throne of God, before the throne of God in which the Lamb also sits. So the three titles of Jesus that he uses of himself here, he presents himself as the one who has supreme authority, the one whose word is true, the one whose witness is faithful. Laodicea, better listen. And we should too. Hear what the Lord says to them through the Spirit. So what does he say to them? He says in verses 15 and 16, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot? So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The complaint and correction section take up major part of this letter. It starts with 15, goes all the way through 19, with the complaint and the correction. He begins with words that are familiar with for us by now. He knows their works. Nothing is hidden from him. His assessment of them is what matters as the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Another church behaving badly was the one in Sardis, but even in Sardis, there were a remnant who had remained faithful to Jesus, who had not corrupted themselves in the culture. But here in Laodicea, no one appears to have been faithful. I know your works. Jesus knows them better than they know themselves. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And what he knows about them is their lack of right knowledge concerning themselves or a false understanding of who they are. And what Jesus tells them is that they are neither cold nor hot. And he would have them either be one or the other, cold or hot. You know, he describes them with a word picture that's often misunderstood. It's not that hot is good and cold is bad. They're both good. He would have them either hot or cold. And the context here is the metaphor is for the context of a banquet. In a banquet, beverages will be served, and the beverages will be either hot or cold, or wine will be served. Hot and cold here are not compared to each other, but rather contrasted with the condition of the church, which is lukewarm. Because you're lukewarm, he says, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. See, spitting out would be what the diner in antiquity would do when a food or beverage was unsavory. Actually, lukewarm water was sometimes used to induce vomiting. You ever tried drinking coffee or Coke that's been sitting around for a while? See, the beverage that is lukewarm is because it has taken on the temperature of its environment instead of its intended state of being hot or being cold. It has accommodated to its surroundings instead of retaining its character. You get the picture. Let's move from these bodily functions to the reality. So verse 17, Jesus moves from metaphor to what it points. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. He can pile it on. And I hope this stays. You say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. When you spit out something because you've been sickened by it, what is it that has sickened Jesus about the church that it has become vomit-worthy? The church had lost its temperature of being a faithful witness and had assimilated into its surroundings in how it understood itself. Their works that sickened Jesus enough to vomit them out were their claims to be rich and prosperous and needing nothing. The church had taken the nature of the city. Remember, the city is the one that refused all help from Caesar. We can manage, we're fine, stay out of our business. Instead of maintaining their witness and keeping their distinction, they had assimilated and become like the rest of the city. See, there's nothing wrong with being rich or prosperous, but the problem was how they saw themselves. They understood themselves to be self-sufficient and independent because of their wealth. They had equated financial and material well-being and riches as spiritual well-being, and saw themselves as not needing anything for their faithful witness and life before God. Their wealth, their prosperity to them had become indicative of their faithfulness to God, and it's not. They had become so self-sufficient and independent in their standing as God's people, in their thinking, that they had even left Jesus out. We will encounter Jesus standing outside their door, knocking and seeking fellowship with them. Jesus continues on, they're not rich and prosperous and needing nothing as they think of themselves. The Amen, the true witness, the true and faithful witness, he tells them that they're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, what mattered was not their self-assessment, but how Jesus sees them. He knows their works, even though they were self-deceived, and he reveals to them their true condition. They're not rich and prosperous, not needing anything. They were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. There is no deception like self-deception. The church in Smyrna was poor, but Jesus told them that they were rich because of their faithful dependence on him for their witness. Here we have the opposite. Wretched and pitiable are the general descriptions of the miserable spiritual condition of the church. They're not self-sufficient and independent. Their condition was desperate and dreadful. Poor, blind, and naked are the concrete characteristics of this church, for which Jesus will offer the remedy in the next verse. They are spiritually poor, having accommodated to the city in which they lived, to which they were to bear witness instead. They were spiritually blind in darkness. To be blind in darkness spiritually is a condition that Scripture associates with still remaining in their sin. They were blind to the things of God. They were spiritually naked. The emperor had no clothes. See, clothes back then, as now, were an indicator of wealth. Remember, James talks about the well-dressed rich man showing up in the assembly and so on. They thought they were wearing Louis Vuitton, but Jesus tells them their emperor was stark naked. It's Jesus' assessment that matters. So what's Jesus' correction? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve for your to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. I counsel you to buy from me. He writes to them not just to expose their true condition, but to offer them a remedy to correct their deplorable state. He has for them what they need, what they lack, but deceptively assume that they have. You know, but if their real condition is poverty, how can they buy anything? See, the words here are reminiscent of what God says in Isaiah 55, verse 13, where Yahweh calls upon those who have no money to come and buy from him. See, there and here in Isaiah and here in Revelation, what they purchase would not be from their material wealth. You can't buy it with that kind of money. But you receive it by listening to the Lord dependently and following in his ways. And what does he offer them? Three things: gold refined by fire so that they may be rich. The gold that Jesus offers them is not the yellow stuff that comes out of the ground. They probably have plenty of that. What he offers is gold refined by fire. The refining process is always something that removes impurities. See, believers in that context were refined, were purified by undergoing persecution, suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus. What these people, the church at Laodicea, had done in their lukewarmness is they're trying to find safety in assimilation instead of suffering in faithfulness for Jesus. They have become assimilated to the culture to avoid persecution and have become lukewarm to their calling to be faithful witnesses to Jesus. And what Jesus does is to call them to faithful witness, that they a faithful witness that may result in persecution. Their persecution may result in relinquishing their gold holdings. But what they would gain is gold refined by fire. That's the treasures of heaven that Jesus offers, which no one can take away. Second thing Jesus offers them is white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. The gold they had was not real gold. What Jesus has is true gold and where it matters. They had those black wool, soft clothing that was well received everywhere, but they were really naked. What Jesus offers for them are these white garments that would actually cover their nakedness and remove their shame. Even in the letter to Sardis, that's what Jesus said. Those who walk with him will walk in robes of white. They will be honored as and not put to shame. Honored where it counts, before God. When they see him, they will be like him, clothed like him, and clothed like his people, and not be disgraced because of their lukewarmness, if they would only receive what he has to offer by turning away from their lukewarmness to faithful witness. Third thing Jesus offers them is the salve for their blindness. Not the salve that they had. Remember, they were famous for that. That had plenty of appeal for people with eye ailments, but that couldn't cure their blindness. The spiritual blindness that they suffered from can only be cured by the salve that Jesus offers, that removes the darkness of lukewarmness and fills them with the light of faithful witness. As one writer puts it, Jesus can transform their works from those who are nauseating to those who are worthy of the Lord. And that's the intent of his letter, as we see in the next verse. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. As their Lord, our Lord, he has the right to rebuke and to discipline them, but his rebuke and discipline flow from his love for them. And this church receives no commendation, but it receives the greatest possible affirmation that anyone could receive from Jesus. I love you, from Jesus. It's not because of who they are, it's because it's in spite of who they are. See, it's not our assessment of ourselves that matters, but what Jesus says is true of us is what counts. The word translated rebuke can also be translated as convict or prove wrong. He's the one who's going to tell them who they are. The word translated as discipline is often taken in a punitive sense, as to chastise them. But it's often used positively, to set it right, to train, to teach, to guide, to correct. What Jesus is teaching them and training them is as a parent would train a child. That's how parents love children. That's how Jesus loves his disciples. That's how God cares for those who are his. What's the proper response to this rebuke and discipline that flows from love? Be zealous and repent. Repent, turn away from their assimilating ways of lukewarmness and be zealous in their commitment to Jesus, even if such zeal would lead to persecution and suffering or even loss of life for the sake of being followers of Jesus. See, repentance and zeal would render them again as hot or cold, that is preferred by Jesus, instead of being lukewarm. They would be distinct from their culture because of their faithful witness and would not be assimilated into the culture. Well, it's hard to give up safety and possessions and honor and praise and all that this world says is acceptable and needed and necessary. What does Jesus offer them? In turn, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat with my Father on his throne. They are called to give up their self-sufficiency, their wealth, which is not true wealth, their all that they think is honorable in the world. Jesus says is nothing compared to what he has to give them. What he has to offer them is far greater than any comfort or prestige or honor or wealth that they may possess. And it's worth forsaking all for the sake of Jesus. And what Jesus offers is himself, all that he is, all that he has. There's nothing in this world that can compare to that. First, he offers fellowship with them. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. These words are both comforting and disturbing at the same time. Jesus has been shut out of the church. Yet he has not abandoned the church. He is still present to them, actively seeking to restore fellowship with them. The word stand is in the perfect tense. He remains there. He's not going away. The word knock is in present tense. He continues to actively seek to restore fellowship with them. You know, this picture is often misunderstood both in art and interpretation as Jesus knocking on the door of the heart of an unbeliever's heart. Now, that may be moving and usable for evangelistic purposes, but that's not what this passage is about. That's not the right interpretation. What we have here is Jesus who has been shut out by his own people because of their perceived self-sufficiency and independence and have become pitiable. But Jesus will not forsake them. He seeks to restore fellowship with them, with him, so that they may indeed be safe and well off where it mattered the most, with him and before God. That's far more moving and convicting, I would say. A Savior who doesn't give up on us, even though we think we don't need him. The words are disturbing in that this church has forsaken, in their self-sufficiency, has forsaken their Lord. In their independence, they've stopped depending on him. And they probably don't even realize that they've shut Jesus out, assuming that their faith, their wealth, and their well-being was indicative of his presence. We're doing great. Jesus must be with us. What they need to do is hear his voice. That's what he tells them. If anyone hears my voice, in the Gospels, we are told his sheep hear his voice. That they are being admonished to hear his voice indicates that they have forsaken him. They're not hearing him. Are they even a sheep? They are. If they repent and hear his voice and open the door, what awaits is intimate fellowship with their Lord. Pictured as a fellowship meal here. I with them and he with me. That's an exclamation of intimacy, the shared fellowship between the Lord and his people. That's what they needed to be faithful witnesses. See, we can't do anything for Jesus apart from Jesus. And Jesus promises that to the one who conquers, as we have seen throughout these letters, the one who conquers are such because they share in him, the one who has conquered, who has overcome the world, the devil, the sin and death by his faithful witness. Their fellowship with him would be expressed in their repentance from their lukewarmness and their zeal in being faithful witnesses following after his example. And what Jesus promises these overcomers is just spectacular. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also have conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. That's his commitment to them. That's his promise to them. That's just incredible, especially considering the state of this church that is currently lukewarm. Can you imagine sitting on Jesus' throne? That is to share in his reign. We were told in chapter 1, verse 5, in his self-identification here to Laodicea, that he's not just any king. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's the throne of Jesus. It belongs to him as the one who has been exalted by his Father because of his faithful witness, and has been bestowed with a name that is above every name, so that at his name every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. The throne is his, as he is the one who has overcome the world, as he himself declares in John 16. Take heart, I have overcome the world, he says. And those who are overcomers through him, to whom this promise is made, are those who participate in his overcoming the same way he did. How are we overcomers? By faithful witness, even if it meant it would cost our lives. Jesus shares the throne of his Father as a faithful witness. And he promises his people that they will share in that throne. And what does it mean to sit on the throne of Jesus and his Father? It means they are identified with God and his Son. They share fellowship with the Father and the Son. This is the same that was said to the other church, where they said there will be pillars in the temple of God. In the eschatological kingdom, there is no temple. John tells us at the end of Revelation, there is no temple because God and his Son are there. What does it mean to be pillars in the temple that is God and his Son? That is to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Jesus promises them that they will share in his glory. They will share in his reign. They will be seated with him. That's what awaits those who belong to Jesus, those who express their belonging to Jesus through their faithful witness, not counting the cost, in complete dependence on him. The letter ends with the by now familiar words, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord proclaims his message through his Spirit, and the church in Laodicea and we would do well in hearing what the Spirit has to proclaim. What would it mean for them to hear the Spirit? would mean to repent from their cultural accommodation, from their self-sufficiency, from their independence, to being faithful witnesses to Jesus, whatever the cost. When they turn to Jesus, he offers them all that they need. Spiritual riches, covering their shame, eyes that see. What he promises is nothing short of sharing his glory at his return. Will the church in Laodicea repent and become zealous in its witness? Will they be faithful witnesses of the Amen, the faithful one, the true witness, the ruler of all creation? How about us? Will we be faithful to him? Well, what can we learn from this letter to the church in Laodicea? The danger of self-deception. They say there's no deception like self-deception. The prophet Jeremiah tells us that the heart is what? Deceitful above all things. Yet people keep telling us, follow your heart. Please don't. You'll be led astray from God. See, the tragedy of self-deception is that I am both the deceiver and the deceived. See, the form of self-deception that has seized the Laodicean church was this mirage of self-sufficiency. People who live in affluent societies, people where individualism and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, and societies of the self-made man, like ours, are especially susceptible to deceiving ourselves, that we either are or that we need to be self-sufficient. See, our concern for our financial well-being, our possessions, our health, our fitness, all of these can be indicators of our self-sufficiency. See, when we have these things, the assumption of self-sufficiency lulls us into a complacency that doesn't even notice that we have left Jesus out of the picture. The same is true when we lack these things. So the craving for self-sufficiency leaves us miserable then, because we seek it by ourselves and fail instead of seeking our sufficiency in Jesus, who was able to care for us. The Laodicean church assimilated into the culture they inhabited. They imbibed the values of the culture, the pride and independence, not needing any help from anyone. They had, after all, turned down Caesar. They didn't need any help, not even from Jesus. They're not like the church in Smyrna, which desperately depended on God for its faithfulness amid suffering. How does self-sufficiency, this self-deception, show up in evangelical churches of the West and maybe even ours? We could assume that our well-being, most often measured in numerical growth or financial or material health, as indicative of our faithfulness to God. God has blessed us because we have this and that. We assume that we have it all together, and we can teach the world what it means to be successful churches and Christians. Just do these 10 things or have these 5 programs and you will be successful and self-sufficient. Quite often it expresses itself in prayerlessness. That's why sometimes prayer services are poorly attended. Not in our church. We have a praying church, a church that depends on God. But often prayerlessness is because of a sense of complacency that all is well in our relationship with God and others, as indicated by our life circumstances that are going well, and I don't desperately need to seek God daily unless something goes terribly wrong with me or my loved ones. Our use of time, money, pursuit of honor, relationships, all of this can show us whether we are depending on ourselves, whether we think we're self-sufficient, or depending on God. You know, self-sufficiency in churches often shows up in our pursuit of growth through programs and services and outreaches. None of these, be mindful, are wrong in themselves. They're even needed. But these efforts are corrupted by self-sufficiency if we come to believe that apart from them, we can't grow or flourish. Jesus needs these things for us to grow. Sadly, in the evangelical church, it shows up in two ways. You know, the progressive church seeks self-sufficiency by assimilating into the culture and its values, especially when it comes to gender and sexuality. We got to be in the right side of history. That's what will protect us. Or the other side, Christian nationalism and so on, seeks self-sufficiency through political power. having the right man in the office or the right party in power. Neither one is depending on Jesus by remaining as faithful witnesses to him as the sovereign Lord of all creation. See, if we want to flourish in the ways that Jesus expects us, we desperately need him. Jesus' ordained ways of flourishing are through faithful witness and complete dependence on him. It's through patient endurance during suffering and persecution for his name's sake. For that, we need him. We flourish when our dependence is not in a nest egg, but in God's provision. See, dependence on Jesus may mean forsaking our pursuit of reputation and acceptance in the eyes of the world and identifying with those who are considered despised for Jesus' sake. Depending on Jesus may mean taking the risk of identifying with him and boldly proclaiming him as our Lord and Savior, both by word and life, even if it means dishonor in the eyes of those around us. Depending on Jesus may mean embracing a simpler lifestyle for the sake of sacrificial giving, even if it means forsaking our status symbols, forsaking our wealth, our safety, our worldly honor, our status, our rights. These are downright impossible by ourselves. We can do so only if we value what Jesus offers above all else. Jim Elliot was right. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What we cannot lose is what Jesus gives us. Everything else is up for grabs. I love this cartoon where the dog tells the cat, they don't keep you on a leash because they want you to run away. You know, that's a little bit skewed understanding of, because I love you, I discipline you. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. You know, there are no more comforting words and encouraging words than these when faced with God's discipline for our wrongdoing. Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12 that we heard read teaches the same thing. The word for discipline is the word for training, for instruction, for correction. God disciplines us to form us in the holiness that is required of us to be in fellowship with him, for our sharing in his identity, for our sharing in his glory. Come as you are is true, but you can't remain as you are to be in fellowship with God. But the good news is what he requires, he provides through the process of sound discipline of his children. His discipline is not arbitrary, but flows from his covenantal relationship with us. Actually, lack of discipline is indicative of a lack of relationship, as the passage in Hebrews that was read told us. Church discipline takes after the disciplining work of God. It's restorative, corrective, not punitive. The benefits of church membership includes the shepherding care of discipline, training in righteousness, which requires instruction and correction and exhortation and sometimes even rebuke, not to harm or shame anyone, but that we may grow together in the holiness and faithfulness that the Lord requires of his people to be faithful witnesses. Parents need to explore appropriate ways to discipline their children for their formation. Discipline can never take the form of abuse of any kind. That would not be discipline. Discipline should not arise from our irritation or our impatience or our frustration with our children or others. It has to be corrective or educational, for training to live a life that honors God and is helpful to those around us. But what is the right response to the Lord's discipline? Like the church in Laodicea, we are to submit to him. We are to yield our will to him. We need to recognize and embrace his loving hand in the life that he calls us to live by his discipline. That may not be pleasant, as the writer to the Hebrews rightly acknowledges, but it is necessary for our formation after Christ and life with God as faithful witnesses of Christ. Do you remember the last verse in the Hebrews passage that was read? The Lord's discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Well, the church in Laodicea got a letter. Some of you who grew up or raised children in the early 2000s know that Blue's Clues song. Almost every episode they got a letter. I won't sing that song. Diddy. We just got a letter. Well, the letters to the seven churches, including this one to the church of Laodicea, were not only written to these churches that existed 2 millennia ago, but they are written to us from the same one who is our Lord. We face the threats faced by these churches. We are tempted by their temptations to assimilate. We share in the faithfulness of those churches that were commended. We too need to hear the warnings and admonitions of Jesus. The promises of Jesus await us at his return as much as they did for these churches. Above all, the Lord who writes to them is our Lord too. And these are his letters to us as much as they are for them. So if Jesus were to write a letter to Calvary, or more broadly, evangelical churches in America, what would he say? Or if Jesus were to write a letter to me, or you, what would he say? I'm sure there will be corrections. I'm sure there will be commendation. I know many of you are faithful to Jesus. But before we reflect on what Jesus would say to us, let's review what Jesus does say concerning the threats and temptations faced by these churches, his commendations to them, his warnings, his promises that he makes to them, and most importantly, what he says about himself. What are the threats and temptations of these churches, their failures? Ephesus had abandoned their first love for God and for one another. They have compromised their faith by tolerating false teaching and accommodating immorality. Some of them are mostly dead, lukewarm because of their assimilation into the culture, so that they may avoid persecution. We are faced with such similar threats. What are the commendations? There are plenty if you pay attention to these letters. Jesus praises them for their toil, their patient endurance, for not tolerating false teachers, hating the works of those who are assimilated into the culture and its immorality, persevering among the slander of unbelievers, holding fast to the faith in the face of persecution, their love, their faith and service, but they're not corrupting themselves, their faithfulness in spite of their powerlessness. They're keeping Jesus' word, that they did not deny Jesus when faced with persecution. Would Jesus commend us for these same things? Many of you here would receive a letter like that from Jesus with commendations. Jesus also promises rewards. They will eat of the tree of life. They will not experience the second death of those who do not know Jesus. Eternal death. Instead, they will have eternal life. Jesus identifies with them. They will identify with Jesus. They will share in his authority over the nations, sharing his throne. Jesus will praise them before his Father and the heavenly host. Jesus will keep them from judgment. He grants them security and stability and significance that the world can't give. And these promises are just as true for us, just as it was true for them. And they await us at his return. Above all, how does Jesus identify himself in these letters? It is important that we know who this Lord is that speaks to us, that corrects us, that calls us to faithfulness, that commends us for that, that makes these promises to us. How does he identify himself in these seven letters? He is the risen and eternal Lord of the cosmos. He is the one who holds and determines our destiny. He is the judge of all people everywhere. Nothing is hidden from him. He is the perfect one. He is holy and true. He holds the keys to the death and Hades. He holds the kingdom of God. It remains open to those to whom he opens. It remains shut to those whom he shuts it. He is the faithful and true witness. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth, of all nations and all creation. It is indispensable that we know this Lord if we are to be faithful. The rest of Revelation speaks of how these promises of Jesus will unfold and calls upon the church to remain faithful to its Lord. See, we also live in the same time frame of these churches between the first coming and the return of our Lord. And we too are called to live in anticipation of the fulfillment of the promises that he has made. The question is, will we hold on to him? Will we hold out for him? Or will we give in to the promises and threats of the world and settle for success and safety that this world offers? May he find us faithful. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you know us. It's not even our knowledge of ourselves that matters. It's your knowledge of us that matters. We thank you for giving us your Son to redeem us, to make us your own, your children. adopted in Christ Jesus, indwelt by your Spirit, formed after Christ. God, help us not to compromise. Help us not to yield to the world and its pressures. Instead, God, I pray that you would find us faithful, because by your Spirit we live as faithful witnesses to Jesus, so that even through our witness we are able to draw people to yourself, to faith in Jesus, to be your people, to be your worshipers in the eternal kingdom that will surely come when you send your Son back to renew all things. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Tell It From Calvary. If you feel led to give toward the local, national, and global ministries of Calvary Baptist, please visit cbcnyc.org/give or call us at 212-975-0170. We hope you join us next time as we continue to tell it from Calvary.